Good morning to the faithful few who can find parking places. And I was telling Adam that our group will increase in size. This morning we have with us for the first time at Bethel, Dr. Adam Ployd, who is Assistant Professor of Church History and Historical Theology.
It takes two business cards to get the whole thing on there.
At Eden Theological Seminary. His Master of Divinity degree and his PhD are both from Emory University in Atlanta. And in 2015, a book was published under his name in the prestigious Oxford University series on historical theology.
Their standards have fallen greatly.
It's gotten good reviews, I know that. And it's about St. Augustine, the Trinity, and the Church. Very impressive.
You'd think so.
You think so. Well, I'm sure it is. Dr. Ployd is a commissioned deacon.
Ordained now, actually.
Ordained. Yeah. Ordained, commissioned, ordained deacon.
Commissioned is leading up to ordination.
Okay.
So now ordained deacon.
Okay, of the United Methodist Church.
There you go.
Right. And he reminded me that he has to leave and can't stay with us for church because his wife, who is pastor of University City United Methodist Church, expects him to be there. So, unfortunately. I read on his note in the Eden Online, his faculty profile, that one of the things he intends to do with his classes is to allow students to take a journey in faith alongside those who have come before us and learn from them. And so that's indeed what we intend to do this morning as we move beyond the Lutheran Reformation and hear about other reformations. Yeah. And when I asked Adam some time ago, would you be willing to do a class on other reformations? His response said, "Oh, the other reformation sounds particularly fun. I enjoy sharing the wide range of reform options and how they all shape our current Western Christian world." So,
all right.
Ooh, good to have you with us.
Thank you so much. And thank you all for having me. I was going to take a moment to introduce myself, but I think you've done pretty much better than I would do, so that's nice. I will simply say that as someone who teaches over at Eden Seminary, even though my own research interest is in the theology of the early church, and especially the thought of Augustine of Hippo, we're a small faculty, and I'm the only historian there, so I get to pretend to be a scholar of the Reformation, of the medieval period, of the Byzantine, and all this stuff. But the Reformation is a period I really enjoy simply because every generation of scholars are always reinterpreting it. It always seems to me to be the most malleable of periods where we look back on it and we can project our own fears, our own concerns into it. So, for instance, if you go to a generic history department now, they most likely would not have a class or a professor doing Reformation studies. They would have someone in the field of early modern history. And what this reflects, and part of what I want to talk about today, is the way in which the changes going on during the 16th century in what we now call Germany and around other parts of Western Europe are not really just religious, but they are deeply political, social, and cultural. And part of that is because the divide between religion over here and everything else over there didn't exist prior to the Reformation, not the way we think of it, and was really created out of the anxiety the Reformation stirred up in Western Europe, and by extension, everywhere that Western Europeans exported and imposed their culture. To get at this today, As we celebrate the 500th anniversary of Luther's posting of the 95 Theses on the door in Wittenberg, I'm going to completely ignore Luther. But with all due respect, most of us, when we learn about the Reformation in, say, a confirmation class or in a high school world history class, it typically begins with Luther nailing something on the door, which we're taught is a really big deal. It wasn't. It's just the bulletin board of the town where you post things. And that everything sort of grows out of that. And we're taught certain things about sola scriptura and sola fide and sola gratia. And it always looks a little different in reality than what we're taught. But one thing I want to highlight now is that there really isn't a thing that we can call the Reformation. There are many reformations going on in the 16th century. And really, to get at it, we need to realize that Luther is in a long tradition of reformers within the Catholic Church in the centuries leading up to what he does. So, for instance, on the left here, you have John Wycliffe, a reformer in England, who, among other things, would question the authority of the Pope, thought they needed more preaching and less mass, wanted to do scripture and preaching in English, and a whole bunch of things that got him in trouble. He wasn't killed. He luckily died of a heart attack. They did dig up his bones 100 years later to burn them posthumously, just as a way to say, you're not getting away that easy. And you have next to him, Jan Hus, who you can guess his fate, it's not very subtle there, was burned for being a heretic, but was doing many of the same sorts of reforms that Wycliffe was doing in England in the 1300s, he was doing in the early 1400s, and many of the same things that Luther would promote a century later. Now, you may ask why Luther didn't get burned.
Where was Hus? What country is he?
England. Yep. And Jan, oh, I'm sorry. No, I misheard. Hus was in Bohemia. So if you think modern day Czech, and I believe eastern parts of Austria, maybe, I'm not good with geography, which is bad for someone in my field. But there you go. Actually, I'm just not good with geography after 500. So, Bohemia. So, here's the thing. Luther would have been burned if he didn't have good political connections, if his prince didn't have something that the emperor wanted, namely his vote, and if there weren't a whole bunch of other circumstances there to prevent him from being burned. And so the only reason Luther isn't just another one of these guys who started up, caused some trouble, got in trouble, and either escaped through a heart attack or not, are aspects related to the larger political climate outside of his control. But he's very much working in this spirit of reform that had precedent within the Western Church. But even within the Catholic Church, that is, not those who were deemed heretics, but even within what we might call the mainline church, there was a wide variety of visions for what needed to be done to make the church better. So, St. Francis, in the 13th century, founds the order of Friars Minor, the Franciscans, who say, we're not going to live in opulent monasteries, we're going to go out, we're going to be mendicants, we're going to beg for our food, and we're going to find a new way to live what we feel is the evangelical message, model of the early church. What was he doing? Reformatio. And even earlier than him, throughout the monastic movements, which were often taught were exactly the thing that were wrong with the opulence and excess of certain aspects of medieval Catholicism, there was this there was this stream of reform where about every 200 years or so, a great monastic order would be reformed from within and often start another order that said, well, that order was a reform, but now it's gotten away from its original mission, so we need another reformatio to get back to the original evangelical vision of what the church is supposed to be as expressed within these monastic groups. And Francis is an example of that trend. On the right, where I picked a very bad picture because it's just blurry, it's got very low number of dots on it, you know. That is the Council of Constance, meeting in the early 15th century. And it's meeting to deal with the problem of three popes. That's not a Trinitarian idea, right? This is not some effort to say, well, you know, one pope can be the father. This is the outcome of a century of conflict at the highest levels of the church around the relationship between the pope's authority and, let's say, the King of France's authority. Or conflict around, you were elected pope by a bunch of French bishops so that you can serve the ends of the French king, and we don't think that's legitimate, so we're going to have our own election and have an Italian pope, and he's the real pope. No, you're the real pope. Back forth, that's not good. The whole point of the pope being one is so you have a united church under a single head representing the unity of God and Christ. You split that up, not good. So we'll have another conference before the conference of, or Council of Constance, that'll solve all this. I think it's the Council of Pisa, which rejects the other two popes and elects their own. Well, the other two popes don't say, oh, okay, that sounds good. So now we have three. Eventually, the Council of Constance is able to solve this. The different popes step down. I think one of them had died by this point. And they elect one, and that's solved. But what's more important about this as a representation of other reformations is that it promoted the idea that councils should be a regularly occurring thing. Right? So they saw all this chaos over the authority of the Pope, and they didn't deny the authority of the Pope, but they put the Pope explicitly under the authority of councils. And they said the Catholic Church needed to be reformed, they're using that word explicitly, in head and members. So if the church is a body, the head would be the Pope, the cardinals, and other leaders. Body, you and I. But it's not just at the bottom, it's top down. Now, here's the problem. It's a great idea, but who do you think they put in charge of calling the council? Yeah. Yeah, so that did not go over very well. After a few years, they met several times and then not so much. But when Luther gets in trouble with Catholic leaders and eventually with the Pope, his constant response is just have a council. Call a council. But I'm just not just going to recant because the Pope says so, because the gospel tells me something different. But if there is a council, maybe we can have a conversation about this. And so even Luther's reforms occur within this larger, what we might call late medieval or early modern framework, where the church is struggling with a crisis of authority and wrestling with how to adjudicate conflicting claims to authority, both within itself and between church authorities and civil authorities, princes, kings, dukes, etc. Luther very much needs to be understood within that framework, I think. But we're not going to do that today. Because my main point is that Luther didn't invent the idea of reform. And as we know, Luther is not the only reformer of the 16th century. Calvin, Zwingli, Bullinger, Bucer, etc. If you don't know some of those names, exactly. Lots of people. And some of these reforms are related to each other, some of them are not, some of them are antagonistic. Some of them are inspired by Luther, some of them are completely separate in how they started. Some of them are simply separated by region. Are they in a Swiss canton, or are they in a German city? Or are they hiding out in France? Others of them are divided by theology. Is the Eucharist, the real presence of Christ, or is it simply a communion? By the way, this is a great example of how sola scriptura, scripture alone, leads to chaos, right? Zwingli and Luther are at a conference, and they both think scripture is the final word on these things. Luther looks at it, it says, this is my body. What part of is don't you understand? Of course, this is what I call the Bill Clinton problem of what does is mean? What the definition of is. And Zwingli says, yeah, I saw that. You're educated the same way I do. What part of metaphor don't you understand? This represents my body. So that's fun. But today I want to talk about a group that is often called the stepchildren of the Reformation. That is, and this is using a derogatory association, those children who are ignored, who are seen as not the true heirs of it, but something else. And so the stepchildren phrase is used by scholars who want to bring them back in and say, no, we are truly heirs of the Reformation and need to be counted in it. And these are those that are sometimes referred to as the radical reformers. Oh, nope, that way. Or the Anabaptists. Does anyone who does not teach medieval history at SLU know the term Anabaptist? Do we know this phrase? Good, that's a no. Who knows what it means? Excellent. Yeah, great. So it's those who baptize again. By the way, they would not call themselves that. This, like so many names in Christian history, like Methodist, was originally an insult given to folks. So Anabaptist just means baptizing again. And again, what you have here is a group of people who didn't all start out in the same place, but they eventually gathered together after they were kicked out of their own towns. So for instance, the most famous group of Anabaptists begins in Zurich, one of the main Swiss cantons and a main stronghold of the Reformation. Under a guy named Zwingli, they had embraced the reform very early on. They had their own particular version of it. Really, they agreed with Luther on everything except that what is the definition of is question. But the problem is, when you start telling people that Scripture needs to be read only according to itself and not in conversation with tradition or authoritative teaching, then you have people who will read it in ways that you really don't like. And so people, some of them who had been pastors and given up their orders, began meeting and reading Scripture and saying, you know, I don't see in here any real warrant for infant baptism. In fact, If what Zwingli and Luther and all these other people are preaching is about the need for faith, how the heck is a little baby supposed to have faith? And so they logically worked out, based on their reading of Scripture and their theological commitments to faith alone, that baptism as an infant is illegitimate because you should be baptized as an expression or a response to your faith. If you don't have faith, the baptism isn't legitimate. And so they began baptizing each other. And they would denounce the infant baptism that the vast majority of the city of Zurich was doing. And this was a Reformation town. Now, this didn't sit well with really anybody. The Anabaptists in Zurich were banished and threatened with death if they ever returned. Some of them did, and they died. How do we think they're going to be killed? Why that mode of death? You want to be baptized again? All right. We'll baptize you again. 16th century folks were nothing if not theatrical. But this raises a question. Why would this have been problematic? I mean, is it really that big of a deal that some people believe you need to be baptized as an adult, or at least once you've reached the age of reason and could have true faith? Now, it is the case that going back to the 4th century, it was illegal to rebaptize someone, and so they could use those laws. But we know as well as anyone that there are lots of laws on the books. We decide which ones we apply and how. So I'm curious if y'all have any thoughts why this would have been seen as death worthy. Yeah?
The only thing I can think of is that if the state has an interest in tracking people from the moment they're born.
Okay.
That's somebody that's always been interested in genealogy. That's,
yeah.
You know, that's a major thing. We have all these
baptism records, yeah.
Right, we don't know, yeah. With lots of people, we don't really know when they were born, but we know when they were baptized.
That's really interesting, and I want to expand on that. Let's take it away from this idea of tracking. Just that word to me implies they're putting a chip in them, which not yet, but soon. But that idea that there would be records of everyone. Well, why would they want records of everyone? Why would they care that everyone be baptized? There is taxes, all right, so it helps with a census. It also helps with defining society. You want a Christian society, which pretty much everyone at this point thinks is a good idea. Well, what happens if suddenly people aren't getting all baptized? What happens if not everyone comes to faith? What type of community and society and city does that lead to if we're not anointing all of us at birth and creating a Christian world? So, let's build on this. I have some words. We're going to have to do some reading. So, in the mid-1520s, if I was a good professor, I would have reminded myself of the actual date, but let's say 1526. That sounds good. A group of Anabaptists from places like Zurich, but also places up in modern-day Germany and other places, kind of gather together in the forests in between modern-day Germany and Switzerland. They've all been kicked out of their towns, right? And they are living together to avoid persecution and to live in the way that they want to live, but they decide, okay, we've all come from these different communities. We need a statement to make clear what it is we all agree upon. Who are we? And so they met at a place, I bet you can guess its name. Schleitheim, excellent. And they wrote up this document that, among other things, addressed issues around baptism and their relationship to the world. So let's start here. I apologize for the small type, but baptism shall be administered to those who have learned repentance and amendment of life and who believe truly that their sins are taken away by Christ. And to all those who walk in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and wish to be buried with him in death so that they may be resurrected with him, and to all those who with this significance request baptism of us and demand it of themselves. This excludes all infant baptism. What strikes you here? What stands out to you? Excellent. So it's about the individual's faith, the individual's request. You had a hand over there?
Well, I was going to say it makes faith something that is more cerebral and ascending and believing. It's
okay.
Something you have to ascribe to in order to get all these benefits.
Excellent. Though I do want, I think that that is true. I want to affirm that there's also, alongside that, this idea of having learned repentance and amendment of life, and who believe truly that their sins are taken away. And this language suggests, in addition to that assent to certain propositions, this more trust or devotional sort of faith, right? That I'm not just agreeing that this is true, but I am convicted that I have sinned, and I am convicted that I need to live in a different way, and I truly believe and trust that this is what Jesus is offering me. So it's both that ascent and that internal dynamic, I think. Anyone else? Yeah.
I mean, first of all, this actually nullifies infant baptism completely.
Yes.
As opposed to kind of implying it to say, no, that's
nope. Before. Yeah. Because a baby can't have faith. At least according to this, in this understanding of faith. If faith is a cerebral, rational belief, then you have to have developed to a certain age of reason in order to do that. The baby cannot state their belief. Of course, this raises interesting questions about people who are adults but might be in, say, incapacitated situations. Can they not then have faith? Or adults who might have developmental disabilities? Does that mean that we can't trust their faith? And it's actually considerations like these, which is one of the reasons that other churches, like ours, affirm that baptism isn't about the person, it's about God's work. So. But there's a logic here, and it makes sense, and it's still very common today. I want to hold on to that idea of request. Those who request baptism. Let's just hang on to that as we move on to the next slide. Separation. A separation shall be made from the world and from the wickedness which the devil planted in the world. In this manner, simply that we shall not have fellowship with them, the wicked, and not run with them in the multitude of their abominations. Well, I mean, really, who does want to run with the wicked in the multitude of their abominations? That's just pretty common sense. But the separation partly comes about because they were kicked out of all the towns. But it also comes about as a consequence of their theology of baptism. Separation, the way they're understanding it, is not in the monastic sense, though it's using some of that language. It's not, the world is Christian, but we're going to withdraw from it because it's not perfectly Christian, and we're going to pursue a higher form of Christian discipline. This is, the world out there is evil, and it's going to hell, and not in a handbasket, because handbaskets are small. You would need a really big one. It is, the world out there is the realm of Satan. It is, in many ways, the ideology of early Christianity in the first 2 to 3 centuries, when Christianity was very much not embraced by the Roman Empire, and when the language of martyrdom was a way to depict this enclave of believers in a fallen and sinful world, suffering at the hands of that world, but in suffering, overcoming it, demonstrating that they are actually more virtuous, more powerful than the world that would seek to destroy them. Well, now we've returned to that sort of language with the Anabaptists, except when they're talking about the world, they're in the middle of 16th century Western Europe. Everybody around them is Christian, at least nominally. So this is the problem. As Kierkegaard said a couple centuries later, the Anabaptists saw that in a world where everybody is Christian, no one is Christian. What does that mean? Well, it means if we think about the idea of Christendom, the medieval world order, at least as it was imagined, whether or not it actually was that, but this idea of a Christian society run by Christian kings and princes, with the church as a major unifier of that society. Everybody within that realm, essentially, is going to be Christian. It's just what you are because you're born there. Okay? Much like, if you are born within about a 20-mile radius of here, you're going to be a Cardinals fan. This is not up for negotiation. It's just what you are. And so the concern that these folks are raising is, if all it takes to be a true Christian is to be born in Europe, then being Christian means nothing. And for them, this isn't just theoretical. They would look out at the world that they felt, well, and in many cases actually was, persecuting them, and say, yeah, you call yourself Christian, but I see what you're doing. Luckily, this theological rhetoric would have no use today. But the idea of the separation is to draw a clear divide that says the church is not some international company or transnational sense of identity that just by being born into you belong. The church is the community of the truly faithful, those who truly believe and who truly want to commit themselves to Christ. And so you don't join the church by being born or being baptized as a baby. You join it through your faith and being baptized as an adult. And what you're joining is not the large Catholic church, but the isolated remnant church of the true faithful. And part of what this means is that there's none of this ambiguity around, well, how do I be Christian but live in a world that might require me to do things that are not completely Christian? Well, you don't. You get out of that. There's none of this negotiation between, Well, yes, we're the church, but we have to exist within a fallen world. So compromises need to be made. We have to do things in this world that are not ideal. No, you don't. You choose to. And so separate from that and don't be a half measure Christian. So.
Did the Amish fit into that?
Yes, they are actually a direct outgrowth of the Anabaptists. So Amish, Mennonites, others I can't think of at the moment, Church of the Brethren, are all these sort of denominational outgrowths of this tradition. Interestingly, Baptists are not, simply because they originate in England about a century later. They have many of the same ideas, right? Especially, obviously, on baptism. But their origins are not genetically connected. So finally, pacifism. Therefore, there will also unquestionably fall from us the unchristian, devilish weapons of force, such as sword, armor, and the like, and all their use, either for friends or against one's enemies. By virtue of the word of Christ, resist not him that is evil. Their separation wasn't simply a, oh, look, we're better than you, neener, 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 we're not going to dance or drink, though that all of that was true. It was also deeply connected to an ethic that saw the very nature of civil society as counter to Christ's teaching. So the very idea that a Christian could serve as a magistrate who would use coercive force and violence to exact taxes or to punish criminals or to go to war, even to defend people. All of that to them is a compromise with the evil of this world at best. And therefore, the true Christian is removed from that. And so there are lots of martyr stories about the Anabaptists because everyone hated them, Catholic and Protestant alike. But they also, they didn't defend themselves. There was absolutely no resistance. And again, this takes us back to that question of Scripture in the Reformation. One of the reasons there are the other Reformations is that they all agreed Scripture was true and accurate and the only authority, and they all read it differently. Luckily, we've solved all that. But resist not him that is evil. What's so unclear about that? Because of that, you can't punish people and throw them in jail. You can't try to fight off a mugger. You can't go on a war against terrorism. You can't resist the Nazis. Well, that might be a bit difficult. So we see the tension here. And again, that question of what does it mean to read for the plain sense of the text and live by it? For the Anabaptists, they think they're doing it. For others, they think they're being completely crazy and threatening the safety of everyone around them. So, Michael Sattler, I know you're not able to read that, I'm sorry. Michael Sattler was one of the leaders of this Anabaptist group. He was there at Schleitheim and probably composed the Schleitheim Confession. And a few years later, he was captured, put on trial, and killed. This is from his response to the charges against him. And this charge was that he had said that if the Turks, that is the Ottoman Turks, who were at that point getting closer and closer, they made it up a couple years later all the way to Vienna. So this was a real existential threat for a lot of folks. That if the Turks were to come and attack, he wouldn't resist them. And he would even rather fight for the Turks against the so-called Christians. You're kidding me, right? Okay. If the Turks should come, we ought not to resist them. For it is written, thou shalt not kill. Again, anytime someone throws out a clear scripture says this argument, throw Michael Sattler at them and ask them if they support our troops. They probably do, and they have to deal with that. We must not defend ourselves against the Turks and others of our persecutors, but are to beseech God with earnest prayer to repel and resist them. But that I said, that if warring were right, I would rather take the field against the so-called Christians than against the Turks, was for this reason. The Turk is a true Turk, knows nothing of the Christian faith, and is a Turk after the flesh. But you who would be Christians and who would make your boast of Christ, persecute the pious witnesses of Christ and are Turks after the Spirit. Remember, by Turks, we explicitly mean the Muslims that less than a century earlier had taken over Constantinople, the last stronghold of the Roman Empire, of the Christian Roman Empire, and were marching steadily west. And you know how there's often language today, especially on things like Fox News, hypothetically, about a clash of civilizations or the war to save the West from all the evils of ISIS and stuff like that. The same sort of ideology was happening because the Western Christian world felt itself in a dire threat because of the invasion of the Ottoman Turks. And so, to say that you're not going to take up the sword and repel what they would consider the enemies of Christ, the enemies of what some folks might call it, maybe Steve Bannon might say, of Western civilization, is betrayal. It's considered traitorous. And remember, this isn't, they don't really have standing armies, right? You don't have just a select percentage of people who are the poorest and marginalized in your country that you then say, okay, y'all can be in the army and defend us while we don't do anything. The assumption here is that when a battle comes and a war comes, everyone, if they're able, at least every male who's able, is going to take up something and come fight. And the refusal to do that is betrayal. But look at the theological claim at the end of it. It's as if he's saying, you want me to protect and guard the Christian world from these evil Turks. But let's face it, you're no more Christian than they are. I've seen the way you treat us, the way you treat others. You are no more Christian than we are. I mean, than they are. And in fact, you're worse because they know they're not Christian and they don't pretend to be. You drape yourself in the faith, but act just as bad. So I'm not really sure what my incentive here is to follow your lead and to defend that form of Christianity. I want to pause for a second because I've thrown a lot at you and I have a concluding slide, but I want to see what questions or thoughts or whatever that y'all want to throw out here. Yeah.
The question I have is from the notion about beseeching God with earnest prayer, repel and resist,
yeah,
being the only acceptable way.
Yeah.
So in that viewpoint, is that resistance and repulsion to happen simply through natural meaning?
Sure.
Is it so humans, they don't see humans as being legitimate agents of that?
They don't see Christians as being legitimate agents of it.
So
God may use the heathen, as they would say, for all sorts of things. But Christians are called to a higher power. In fact, they There's a part of this that I didn't put on the slide that I almost did, where they talk about the sword. And they talk about how, yeah, you know, the sword is not ordained for those in Christ, et cetera, et cetera. If you're in Christ, we use the ban, and we might shun somebody if they're not doing good, but no use of the sword or any physical penalty. They do say the sword is ordained outside the perfection of Christ, meaning that God has provided a way of living in the outside world for sinners and non-Christians or people who think they're Christians but aren't. And sure, maybe they have to use the sword to keep order. But we are here. We are separate. And so part of what we see over the next few centuries, and we'll talk about in a minute, is wrestling with that question of, is it possible to truly be separate in relationship to a world that you somehow need a relationship to?
I still don't see why they felt they had the right to kill people who wanted a second baptism.
Ah, so they being the other Christian magistrates. Well, part of it is that is what a magistrate is. You know, a civil authority has the authority over life and death for crimes. And so technically on the books, rebaptism had been illegal for centuries, right? So that is where the legal sort of authority comes from. Also, the way legal authority works in the 16th century, really like most places in the world now, just has to do with who has the physical means and the social authority locally to exact punishment for actions that are deemed worthy of them. So it's less about any sort of jurisprudence or anything. Now, I would say the better approach would be not why they felt they had the right or the authority, but why they felt their right and authority should be used in this case, right? And what that comes down to is these folks, from their perception, were threatening the very stability of society. They were undermining the very cohesion of the local community and of the larger Western Christian community. Now remember, this is also a time where, you know, Calvin and others who fought for reform would just as quickly burn somebody who taught what they thought was false doctrine. So Calvin's Geneva, Calvin himself did not do this decision. He excused himself from it. But a guy named Michael Servetus, a Spanish physician who is kind of famous, actually, in the world of medicine for discovering the transmission of oxygen through the blood. He was also anti-Trinitarian and wrote lots of tracts and treatises about how the Trinity is a false teaching and blah, 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 blah. Pissed off everyone. So that he was banned and threatened with death everywhere he went, but especially Calvin wrote a lot against him. So he showed up in Geneva one day under disguise because, you know, we thought it'd be cool to hear Calvin preach and Calvin not know he's there. Of course, he got found out. He got thrown in jail and eventually burned. The city of Geneva sent around to a whole bunch of other reforming communities to ask their advice, and most of them said, nope, the punishment for heresy is burning. That's what you do. Calvin actually argued for leniency. He thought Servetus should just have his head cut off because that would be more merciful. Personally, I agree. If I'm ever in that situation, let it be noted. If I have a choice and I can't speak for myself, beheading, not burning. So the simple answer to my very long answer is that it was the 16th century. And issues of religious dogma and religious deviancy were seen as threats to the larger social good. And so there was a tradition of dealing with such people harshly. You know, we saw Jan Hus being burned. We saw Luther was threatened with burning, and he only escaped it because of luck, honestly. And so it's simply part of what a lot of the world was prior to, say, 1700 or really 1800. And it's one of those parts that we don't really understand because it's so not just distasteful, that's an understatement. It's so disturbing to our sense of what justice actually means. And I think it's also part of the legacy of the Anabaptists, because we see religion and people's beliefs as not something that should be falling under the role of magistrates to judge. We don't want the St. Louis mayor to tell us which church we can go to or not. But that's just the assumption of the late medieval and early modern world, is that religion and society are so intertwined. Got a hand over here, I think.
The thing about infant baptism, yeah. It seems the way that we continue to have this ongoing conversation about baptism legitimacy is scaring. I mean, a very important doctrine in a lot of Christian mm-hmm. churches is that your babies will suffer an eternal punishment if they aren't baptized. Mm-hmm. So it seems like when there are political, social, geographical reasons, like the census and all, and this conversation about baptism, the way you keep your average citizens in line is scare them and say, here is what we teach, that your babies will suffer eternal damnation if you don't baptize them. My sister believes that.
Mm-hmm.
And it gives her great torment, actually, because her grandchildren aren't baptized.
Mm-hmm. Well, yes, but I would say one of the difficulties here, and you're right, the church or the state working through the church can often and often has used manipulative means of deploying doctrinal claims for other ends, right? One thing I want to caution against is assuming that the functional social control explanation is always the way to explain a theology we don't like or don't understand, right? And so the difficult thing, I think, for historical theology is realizing that, yes, there are certain theological documents, articulations, expressions, and practices that have been manipulated explicitly for the sake of control or promoting an agenda and ideology that is not really about faith, right? But at the same time, people in the past aren't us. And it's hard to remember that people in the past who aren't us also imagined the world and themselves in ways that can be so distant from us that they seem perplexing, disturbing, and needing of some alternative explanation. So I think there's always a both and there. So for instance, the idea of babies going to hell if they're not baptized, well, that's also where we get limbo, right? Because that seems awful. Well, they just go to limbo, everything's going to be fine. Maybe. At least it's not hell. But the idea of babies going to hell develops out of a concern for the universality of human sinfulness and the pastoral concern that comes about when, for a long time, you've had only adults converting to Christianity. Well, what happens when people are born into it? We've been teaching and we believe that the sinfulness within us isn't just about our own doing, it is something that corrupts our nature somehow. Well, what about our babies? What's the logical conclusion? How do we deal with that, etc.? Are you going to tell me I shouldn't baptize my baby? You want my baby to wait? But you told me that we all come into this world sinful. And so there's always that flip side, and there's a lot of bottom-up devotional movement and kind of more legitimate theological reflection in concert with what is often very manipulative power abuse. Yeah? No, but you?
So I want you to check my remembrance of what I learned about.
You're totally right.
Like 40 years ago. So I was taught that one of the ways that they found these people was that they asked them to say the Nicene Creed and they would not.
I don't know. It may have been. I can't remember.
So I'm just wondering what it is about the Nicene Creed that would have concluded.
Well, the Nicene Creed, like, they, a lot of their worship stylings rejected some of the more traditional aspects, right? And their baptism probably would not involve any sort of recounting or teaching of the creed, so it's probably just played a lot less. Now, I can imagine that being used for people like Servetus or Unitarians in early modern England, but I don't know. It may have been. I can neither confirm nor deny. You, sorry, my eyes cross, so it's sometimes hard to tell where I'm staring.
So this whole us versus them mentality, we'll both sides really kind of have, with the Anabaptists, especially that the world was kind of like horrible.
Yep. No. There is, at least I would say no. I could be wrong, but I think there's more of a direct line from Renaissance, secular humanism, etc., to people like Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, etc., who were trained in that mode of studying texts and reading scripture and original languages and stuff like that. As far as this, I'm not entirely, it could be, but if it is, it's beyond my knowledge. If anyone else has more knowledge on that, go for it. Yes?
One thing I heard in Germany when I was there in September was when John Hess was burned at the stake, he said,
"My goose is cooked.
In 30 years, an eagle will arise and destroy the church." And then when Luther was became a priest, he was on the grave of prostrate himself on the grave of that archbishop who condemned John Hess.
It's a great story. Luther, like any saint, even Protestant saints, has a lot of mythology built up around him. What's actually true or not, I couldn't say. But I'm generally skeptical of such things because it's just too good. Yeah.
Heard a little bit of that in response.
It depends on who in the Anabaptists we're talking about. So someone like Michael Sattler, very well educated, definitely knew his stuff. And not every well-educated reformer went the way of Luther and Calvin. You know, people like Thomas Munzer, who thought it was their call to take up the sword of Gideon and not only separate from the unrighteous, but physically rid the world of the unrighteous. He studied under Luther very, very briefly before Luther became Luther, and he. So, a lot of the leaders in these movements would have been educated to a decent degree, and most likely educated in the secular humanistic tradition, though not all of them. But as far as the rank and file, it's hard to tell. I suspect, and this is where I, being a historian and talking outside of your era, just makes your skin crawl, because you know all the things you're not supposed to do, but you're going to do them anyways. I suspect that we have a lot more knowledge of the so-called common folk in Anabaptist tradition because of the martyr accounts that came out. So lots of Anabaptists were hunted down and killed, and the community preserved stories of them to celebrate their victory over this world and all that. And martyr accounts in general are good opportunities to go beyond the class limitations that other sorts of texts impose, right? Because the same people that might be talked about in a martyr story are not necessarily going to be writing commentaries on scripture or theological treatises. So that's the extent I know.
Also, the printing press came out just as Luther was becoming emboldened.
That is true. That is very true. Probably one of the most important changes in media and knowledge distribution until the internet in some way. Well, I just want to close now. I know I'm over time a bit, but y'all just always have great questions and thoughts. So let me move to one last thing, which is just the legacy of this and why I think it's important. One, wow, I should have made those bigger, but that's okay. Of course, we still have denominations that can trace their lineage back to these groups, things like the Mennonites, the Amish, the Church of the Brethren, and others I couldn't think of off the top of my head. And we also, as we've said, have debates over baptism still. I mean, that for so many of us is one of the major dividing lines in American Protestantism, right? Are you on the Baptist spectrum or on the mainline spectrum? And what's your understanding? Do you baptize people as adults? Do you baptize people as infants? And if so, why? And do you agree that the other group is crazy? I mean, if you don't have a clear position on that, you know. But we also have this continued dispute about the relationship between the church and the world. Here's the thing. All the other reformers, not all but most, didn't try to dismantle Christendom. They didn't try to separate religion and church stuff from social, secular society stuff, right? Luther was only able to do what he did because he had the support and the authority of his prince, right? Calvin could only do what he did because of the way the councils in Geneva allowed him and promoted his reforms. Same thing with Zwingli in Zurich, et cetera, et cetera. So one of the reasons that these folks are radical is because by default, because they're rejected by these other reformers, they have to separate themselves from those aspects of the world. And so if you've ever been in a youth group or some other section situation where people are anxiously wondering whether I can listen to this radio station or if I can only listen to the Christian radio station. What TV shows is it okay for me to watch as a Christian? Now, these are often things that youth are scared into. I had that great experience, but it's there. This sense that you are to remove yourself in some way. There are things that are worldly that we are not to concern ourselves with. Or think about debates over, well, let's just go to secularism. The idea that society as a whole is not defined by a religion, but that the social civic society operates in theory separate from that. So think about, what's her name? Woman in Kentucky, a couple years ago, right after the Supreme Court case that said you had to do same-sex marriages, whether you liked it or not, and she refused, she was a county clerk, and refused to do that. I'm blanking on her name. Does anyone remember? Well, that's this. That is the modern world's tension between our religious duty and our secular role. Most of us, I imagine, you invited someone from Eden, so I imagine, would say, you know, you can believe what you want, but do your job, right? But we might look at other things and say, how can you be a Christian and do that? Well, that's just my job. So this idea of separation, most of us, I assume, don't live our faith life completely removed from the evil, bad world. But we do have this question of how do we negotiate the different realms in which we find ourselves, religious versus secular, and are there clear boundaries there? Part of what's going on with the Anabaptists is that they are suggesting that those two shouldn't be identical. And then you combine that with the Enlightenment, and you have a lot of other people from the other side saying, you're darn right they shouldn't be identical. But then, how do those circles relate in a society that is pluralistic? And finally, connected to that secularism, one thing that makes secularism possible, the way we know it, is the idea of voluntarism. Voluntarism coming from the word for the will, meaning Christianity or religion in general isn't something you're born into. It is something you choose. The default assumption in most Western countries today is that to have faith or not have faith, to belong to this church or that church, is up to you. And that is part of what makes religion religion, right? If it's coerced, it's not religion, it's not true faith, it has to be real faith. And so it's up to you. And so, just one last long sentence to conclude, because I'm about to get hooked out.
No fire,
that's good. Just, when we talk about the Reformation, and we talk about its effects on us today, we need to be aware of the broader landscape of reformations going on in the 16th century and the way in which they affect us today, not just in our beliefs, not just in the number of denominations, but in the very nature of our society, in which we have this weird tension between the non-religious world and the religious pockets within it, and individuals that negotiate constantly our relationship to them, ideally without drowning each other. I rambled a bit, but I thank you so, so much.
As you know, I always like to make a connection between what we've just heard and what's coming up. Lest you think the Reformation observances end today at Bethel or all this other stuff that's going on November the 12th and 19th in the Adult Forum right here, Pastor Yancey is going to speak on selected passages from the Gospel of John. Some questions he says to be addressed are, why did Jesus come? What is faith? How is John's Gospel different? And get this, how does it, the Gospel of John, guide us as reformers? So the Reformation continues.
There we go.
Thank you, Dr. Ployd.
Well, thank you all.
And I'm reminded that when we had an evaluation of the previous year, some people said we ought to have a session and then the next week have an hour follow-up on that. And I think you suggested so many questions that we'd still like to discuss, but time is up. Thank you.